Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah, about three books behind the book of Psalms. We've been in this for a number of months now, and over the next couple of weeks, you're going to be getting a brief break from this book because my family and I are going to be taking a week's vacation. Next weekend, our son Elijah is graduating from Union University down in Tennessee. And after the graduation ceremony, we're going to take some time as a family just to take an early vacation this year. But as we anticipate that trip, we're going to be leaving Thursday evening, and I have 900 plus miles ahead of us. And that's a long trip, and we're going to be taking most of it through the night. So we'll utilize our, GPS and other things, but we're going to have to depend very heavily on road signs, right? Do you ever notice how much you actually depend on road signs to get you to where you need to go? Even during the dark of night, we trust those road signs are going to be well lit, well marked, so that we can be sure that we're headed in the right direction. And in many respects, this is what we are coming to now in the book of Nehemiah. We talked about how in the first six chapters, the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. Now it was time for the nation itself to be restored. And God was going to show them the way they should go according to His word. So we could call these next several chapters the road to revitalization. We saw in chapter 7 that Nehemiah did everything he could with God's help to get the people ready for this time by raising up leaders, by registering the people so they knew exactly who was among them, and then replenishing the temple treasury so that they would have the resources needed to do God's work. And now in chapters 8 to 13, they're going to launch out on this road to revitalization. And as I thought about that in our own experience, you don't need to raise your hand. I actually don't even want you to. But as you think about it, many of us are going through seasons of our lives where we feel like we have a long road ahead of us. We may feel that we're in a very spiritually destitute place. We may feel far away from God, or we may feel discouraged in our Christian walk. We at times feel like our prayers don't matter, or maybe we as a husband and wife or as parents or as children aren't really going anywhere. We just feel kind of drab spiritually, and we're looking for God to be pushing us in that right direction. We actually desire to go in that direction. How do we know what we're doing is right? How do we know that we're headed along the right path? How can we be sure that the spiritual journey we're on is going to get us to our desired destination, which is to draw closer to Christ, to be like Christ, to know the empowering presence of God in our lives? Well, we don't have to guess because God's word tells us so. The psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And just as my family and I are going to depend very heavily on those road signs to make sure we're going in the right direction, God has given us certain markers on the road to revitalization, not just personally, but corporately as His people. How do we know that we as God's people are headed in the direction that God wants us to go? How can we be sure that the Lord is with us, that we're experiencing His power as we head on our life's journey? Well, the rest of Nehemiah gives us what some of those markers are. The first marker we'll see today is the primacy of Scripture. It all begins there. The word primacy literally means to be the state of being first in order, rank, or importance. The first in order, rank, or importance. John Napier said, "Genuine revival will always foster a high regard for Scripture." And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I know that you stood just a few minutes ago, but this is one text I think it's very appropriate to stand for. So I'm going to ask that you stand with me as I read aloud Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word once again this day, I pray that you would give us a fresh appreciation, love, and respect for what these scriptures are, the holy, inspired word of God. Help me, Lord, as I preach, not to preach my words, but your words through the power of your Holy Spirit. For I ask these things in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified. Amen. Dr. Clarence Bass was professor emeritus at Bethel Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he talks about the time when early in his ministry, he was preaching at a church somewhat like this. And it was, again, he was young in ministry. It was a fresh experience for him. And after he was done preaching, he thought he did pretty good. And so he was standing at the back of the sanctuary, shaking people's hands as they were walking out of the auditorium as he was the guest speaker that morning. And, people were very friendly and complimentary. And until one old man came through the line, and all the man said was, he said, "You preach too long." He's like, "Okay." And, kind of shrugged it off, didn't think a whole lot of it, and continued to shake hands. And about a moment later, the same old little man came through again, and he said, "And you didn't speak loudly enough." He's like, "Okay, sorry." And he just started wondering, like, who is this guy? And why did he come through the line twice? And while that thought was still in his head, the same guy came through the line a third time, and he said, "You use too many big words." Well, at this point, the line was pretty much finished, and so we just kind of slipped over a nearby deacon and said, "Excuse me, see that little old guy over there? Like, who is he?" And the deacon said, "Oh, don't pay any attention to him. All he does is walk around repeating everything he hears." Well, those kind of comments were not floating around this day in the city of Jerusalem as Ezra preached in 444 B.C., these people wanted to hear from God, and they showed it by their actions. In fact, they proved what is a universal principle for all time, which is God's people want to hear from God. That's the main point of today's passage. God's people want to hear from God. I wonder right now, do you want to hear from God? Yes. We'll show it by our actions. And these people demonstrated by doing six things that they wanted to hear from God. First of all, they were assembled. The fact that they merely assembled to hear the word of God. In chapter 6, verse 15, we read that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the sixth month. And at the end of chapter 7, we read, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." So hardly even a week had gone by. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we read, "And the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate to hear the word of God." So the wall's finished, 25th day, the month, and by the first of the next month, they're settled into their towns, into the district and sub-districts of Jerusalem. But not even a week has gone by before they assemble back in the city from all the towns, all the homes in which they had settled, before the water gate to hear the word of God. Now, I found it interesting that they gathered at the water gate. I don't want to make overly much of it, but that'll always be easy for me to remember because throughout Scripture, water is often used as a symbol for the cleansing effects of the Word of God. I think of the psalmist who said, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." The Lord said through his prophet Ezekiel, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols." God would do that by his Spirit, but through the ministry of the Word. For in the New Testament we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God has a cleansing effect upon our lives. So we could say not only do God's people want to hear from God, that those who desire to be clean want to hear from God. So these people gathered as one man at the water gate to hear the word of God. And that should cause us to ask ourselves a question. Why did I come to church this morning? Why did I gather with God's people today? Was it because my parents made me come? Was it to see my friends? Did I come out of habit? Did I come to please my mother? After all, it is Mother's Day. Did I come because I wanted others to think well of me and not think ill of me? Or did I come first and foremost to hear God speak? In his book Reverberation, which has just been republished under the title Word-Centered Church, Jonathan Lehman writes, "The Word gathers the church, and so the church gathers for the Word." And he explains what he means by that. In terms of the Word gathering the church, he says, "The Word's electric, Spirit-filled vibrations reverberate outward and call a church into existence. It's like a magnet which causes 1,000 individual shards to gather in a mass." That's a good illustration for the effect that the word faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. The word of God draws those that God is calling to himself. And because the word gathers God's people gather for the word. Albert Mohler goes so far as to say this: "Where the authentic preaching of the word takes place, the church is there. And where that is absent, there is no church. No matter how high the steeple, no matter how large the budget, no matter how impressive the ministry, it is something else." The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says to the local church, listen to this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That word dwell literally means to make a house in. I was listening to a podcast this past week where a couple of pastors were talking, and one pointed out that Martin Luther, the great reformer, referred to the local church as a mouth house. A mouth house. And he did that because here's what he said. He says, as we sing God's word together and we speak truth in love to one another, as we pray scriptural prayers, and as we fellowship in the Spirit, we are creating a house for the word of God to do its work. And he was referring to this concept presented in the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Make a house for the word of God. Again, Lehman says in his book, Word Center Church, the word should reverberate back and forth from mouth to mouth and heart to heart. In a local church, will be led astray when its weekly gatherings give primacy to anything other than the word. So the first thing we should note, and note very carefully in today's text, that the people of Judah gathered as one man, as one body, as one group for one purpose primarily, and that was to hear the word of God. They were assembled. The fact that you have assembled here today to hear the word of God is a good thing. But they did something else. Number two, they were assertive. Look at the second half of verse 1. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra, bring the book. You know, they admired Nehemiah, but they weren't there to get his ideas. They respected Ezra, but they weren't there to hear his opinion. They made it very clear what they wanted when the man of God stood before them. They said, Ezra, bring the book. Bring the book of the law of God. Why did they want the book? Why were they so assertive in making their request known as the people? Because before the people of Israel had ever entered into the promised land, the Lord said to them through Joshua, or to Joshua, and to the people through Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. These people knew that their adherence to the word of God, the book of the law, was essential to their success. And they also knew from their history, when they were unfaithful to the word of God, it led to horrific failure with all its attending consequences. And that's why they said to Ezra, bring the book. Going back even prior to my time here, maybe it was my first year, I was invited to speak at a small conference in New England with a bunch of pastors and some seminary professors. And as I got up to preach my message, I came up to the pulpit, and there the crowd was before me, opened up my Bible, and I noticed that taped to the surface of the pulpit was a sign that only I as the preacher could see. And all the sign said, and it was a direct quote from Scripture, it said, Sir, we would see Jesus. That was that congregation's way of saying, bring the book. We don't want to hear ultimately from you. We want to hear God speak through you from His word. Jesus said, these are the scriptures that point to me. So whenever we bring the book, we're essentially bringing Jesus to the people. And hopefully by the power of the Spirit, bringing people to Jesus. That's what the Word does. These people demonstrated their desire to hear God speak because they were assembled for that purpose. They were assertive in making their request, bring the book. And thirdly, they were attentive. Verse 3. And he, that is Ezra, read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. I would take that to mean not only the foreigners in their midst, but maybe even children that were old enough to understand the word of God. And the ears of all the people were what? attentive to the book of the law. Early morning to midday, they were attentive to the book of the law. I want to ask you a question. How long do you think a sermon should be? 20 minutes? 30 minutes? 45 minutes? If you were to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews and simply read it aloud, enunciating carefully from start to finish, but without stopping, just steady read through the book of Hebrews, it would take you about 45 minutes to read the book of Hebrews. You say, why do you point that out? Because at the very end of the book of Hebrews, one of the very last verses, the author says, I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written you in this brief exhortation. 45 minutes considered a brief exhortation. You could hardly even call it a sermon. Paul preached all night. Remember, guy fell out the window, fell asleep, died, rose from the dead. Not a boring church service, but he preached all night. When I took a study trip to England and Scotland, it was actually, we had just moved here and I had already committed the previous year to go on the study trip. It was a 3-week study trip in England and Scotland with Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we had done a lot of reading beforehand so that we could do a lot of touring while we were there with the knowledge of these places we had read about in our minds. And so as we were going around, we looked at a lot of ancient church buildings. And what we noticed that in several of the pulpits, they were hourglass pulpits. They had pulpits with an hourglass on it like you see here. And our seminary professors told us that back in the days of the Puritans, they would preach until all of the sand in the upper bulb of the hourglass was gone and into the bottom bulb. Upper bulb empty, bottom bulb full, which means they had preached about an hour. And when that was done, they would take it and turn it over. And they would preach one more hour. 2-hour sermons. And that comes at least kind of halfway to how much the people read here. They were attentive. They were attentive to God's word. They listened to God's word because they loved God's word. In fact, there's 2 other things they did that showed how much attention they gave to the word, how much respect they had for the word. First of all, we see that they built a platform for the word. Did you notice that? In verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. I'll say this, the platform of a church reveals a lot about the priority of the people. Even the physical platform. When I come into a church building, let's say it's empty, there's no people there, I'm walking in the middle, and I simply look at the platform. Simply looking at the platform can tell you a lot. Is the pulpit central? Is it off to the side? Is it non-existent? You can tell a lot about the church even by the physical platform. But let us also keep in mind that the Lord does not need a physical platform or a pulpit to make his voice heard. Let's not misunderstand that. Really what it means to create a platform for the word, as you understand the implications of this, is giving the Word of God an opportunity to do its work. That's our call as a church. Give the Word of God an opportunity to do its work. What would that include? Well, it could include having a well-designed building that can house God's people so they can gather as one to hear the Word. To have a decent sound system that if your voice requires amplification so that there aren't dead spots so people can clearly hear the Word of God. Creating a platform for the Word can include playing music in a culturally familiar style so that people can listen to it, enjoy listening to it, and hopefully sing along. That's really the goal, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Strengthening relationships creates a platform for the word. Why? Because you build a relational bridge strong enough to support the weight of the truth. We tend to listen to people that we know and trust. So relationship building is important. Money's important. Remember, we talked last week how Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven and hell combined. For where a man's treasure is, there your heart will be also. As one pastor put it, money builds buildings, buys airplane tickets, and feeds the children of missionaries. Filling up a baby bottle with pocket change over the course of the month. Change that you wouldn't otherwise miss. Multiplied many times over by generous people. Can minister to a young mom who's seriously considering abortion in her darkest hour, when she's been abandoned by the father of the baby, or they think they don't have the finances, or that nobody is there to help them. A baby bottle full of change. Money creates a platform for the word. They not only, now domino effect. Money creates a platform for the word. But we also see that they stood out of respect for the word. They not only created a platform, but they stood out of respect. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And they remained standing from early morning till midday as the word was read and explained. Verse 7 kind of indicates that there were probably pauses during the reading, as the Levites ministered out among the crowd where the people stayed where they were, but there were men in their midst who would explain the text to them so that they could understand. So the impression I get is that Nehemiah or Ezra would read a portion of it, and then they would pause, and there would be like explanation going on in and among the crowd. He'd read another portion. But the point is, this went on for hours and hours, and the people were standing the entire time. And we get squirmy and restless if we've been sitting on our padded pews for longer than an hour or so. Seven times in the last book of the Bible, our Lord repeats his appeal to the church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. J.I. Packer wrote, "We complain today that ministers do not know how to preach, but is it not equally true that our congregations do not know how to listen?" A century before that, Charles Spurgeon said, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." Granted. But we add, "Men ought not to hear without preparation." Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. By the time Ezra got up to read God's word, these people were ready to hear it. They insisted that it be read to them. They created a platform for it. And that was, it was read above them. They stood listening the entire time. That's not all. They were assembled for the word. They were assertive in their request to bring the book. They were attentive to the book as it was read. Fourthly, they were affirming. Look at verse 6, the first part. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Oh, that more of God's people would worship him in this way. Now, let me say, and I want to reiterate, you know, Worship is ultimately a matter of the heart. Someone can be raising their hands and shouting amen and not be worshiping God in here, and that doesn't carry anything with the Lord. Someone can be worshiping God from the heart and not raising their hands, not saying a verbal amen, but God recognizes his worship. But I think we see a pattern throughout Scripture that we need to take to heart today, and that's this. Whatever goes on the inside will ultimately show itself on the outside. Somehow, some way. And I think we cannot excuse our lack of expression and worship off to American culture or to just our own personality. You know why? Because we see your excitement on other occasions. We've seen it at the sporting events. We've seen it at birthday and graduation parties. We've seen it when you get great news. But how can we sit still and just remain so passive when we're hearing the good news? When God's word itself is being proclaimed to us, and just sit there stoically with emotionless expressions on our faces. And that's assuming our eyes are open and we're not dozing in the pews as it's read. These are hard words, but they're needed words. It says that Ezra praised the great God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you belong to Christ, that's your God. He is the great God, and he is your God. No wonder that people raised their hands and said, amen, amen. That word amen is even a remarkable word. It's a word that was transliterated from Hebrew into Greek, into Latin, into English, and multiple other languages, and it's not a translation, it's been a transliteration, which means that it sounds essentially the same no matter what tongue it's in. It's been referred to as the most common word in human language. Amen, aman, amen, right? But no matter what language you hear it in, it sounds essentially the same. It's been carried over from language to language. It comes from the Hebrew word aman, which means to believe. And so it came to mean truly or indeed. The idea is by saying amen, you are affirming that what you're hearing is true. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, truly. Oh yes, indeed, that is true. You are expressing the zeal and the fervor of your own faith in what you're hearing. And that's what these people did. Now, if they responded to God's word that way under the old covenant, how much more should we respond to God's word that way under the new covenant? We who have the full revelation of who God is and what he has accomplished for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his son. Scripture says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. If we are attentive to God's word and agree with it, brothers and sisters, there should be frequent amens throughout the fellowship of believers. And yes, even the occasional raised hands. They were assembled to hear the word. They were assertive in requesting the word, bring the book. They were attentive to the word of God as it was read and explained to them. They were affirming of the word, raising their hands, saying amen and amen. But there's a fifth characteristic. They were awestruck. Look at the second half of verse 6. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So these people not only, it's in the same verse. One moment, they have their hands raised, praising God, saying amen and amen. And the very next phrase, in the very next moment, we see that they're bowed with their faces to the ground. Let's visualize that. They bowed with their faces to the ground. Again, I repeat, worship is ultimately a matter of the heart. But that kind of physical posture on their part, when sincerely expressed, showed how awestruck they were by the great God they had come to worship. About 14 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Istanbul, Turkey, to visit some missionary friends there who our church supported. And this missionary friend of mine was able to get me into the Blue Mosque during one of their prayer services. And I saw the women dressed, covered from head to toe, walk to an entirely different part of the building. They weren't allowed to worship with the men. And I saw the mullah stand up there at the front. We sat off to the side, just kind of sat on our rears with our legs pulled up, kind of keeping our faces down. That shows that we're respecting what they're doing. We're not trying to, you know, take pictures and all this stuff. So we weren't in the worship service, but we were observing the worship service. And I saw the mullah get up and read from the Quran and say these prayers in the language of the people. And I saw these men say amen and repeat after him. And multiple times throughout the service, they did what I just did here a moment ago. They would stand and they would get on their knees and they bow down. Then they would stand again. They get on their knees and they would bow down. And the thought occurred to me, they show more respect for their false God and their flawed book than we do for our great God and his inerrant word. The question we should ask ourselves is, do I recognize the Bible for what it is, the very Word of God? Do I show proper respect each time this sacred book is open, no matter what the setting? Do I reflect that reverence to others by how I act and interact during the course of a sermon or conversation? Again, we're not saying that, hey, everyone needs to raise her or everybody needs to get down and literally put your faces on the ground. But I will say this. That physical posture, what it is intended to express, ought to be the inward experience of our heart when we encounter the living God through His Word. Sometimes we're just exploding with praise, saying amen and amen. And literally, the very next moment, we can be bowing in our hearts with our faces to the ground. Maybe you've had a notion of this when we've been singing or something read and the Lord impressed something on your heart. And you simply just bowed your head or closed your eyes. You just felt an impulse like you were touched in a certain way. And this was about you and God. That's humility. That's reverence. That's showing respect for God's word. God's people want to hear from God. And these people on this day showed that that's exactly what they wanted. They were assembled for the word. They were assertive in requesting the word, bring the book. They were attentive as it was read. They were affirming of what they heard. They were awestruck by the word of God. Finally, they were assisted. The key leader was Ezra the scribe, who is first mentioned in the book of, this is the first time he's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, but there's a whole book named after him that precedes Nehemiah. Let me just throw up a quick timeline here. In 538 BC, Zerubbabel came with the first contingent of Jews to rebuild the temple. And then in 458 BC, Ezra came to restore God's word to its rightful place. That was 13 years before Nehemiah returned to rebuild the wall. So Ezra, apparently at this point, is still an active leader among the people of Judah. But even more importantly, he had laid the foundation for revival 13 years earlier. And he led by example. For we read in the book of Ezra that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and rules in Israel. Study the word, obey the word, teach the word. That's what God wants his people to do. And what ought to be true of every Christian must be true of a pastor or elder in the church. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Don't just pay attention to the teaching. Pay attention to yourself. Because by doing that, you'll not only save yourself, you'll not only rescue yourself from a lot of trouble, but you'll also save those who hear you. And you need to be saved as much as the people you're preaching to. Paul reminds Timothy. And God reminds us. So may we, like Ezra, heed God's word ourselves and then feed God's word to others, whether formally or informally. And that's what Ezra did with his colleagues. You see that in verses 7 and 8. I won't reread their names, but let me look at verse 8. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. Now, as I read this part of this passage, I found myself thanking God for the many men and women in our midst who teach and explain God's word to the people. You know, I have a platform ministry. I preach behind this pulpit every Sunday, but there are probably dozens of men and women, teens, who in one capacity or another teach God's truth to other people so that they can understand it. They do it in our Truth Tracks classes. They do it in our children's ministries on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights. They do it in our biblical counseling ministries throughout the week as they meet one-on-one with people or two-on-two. They do it when they're mentoring a new believer or a younger believer in Christ, an informal conversation over coffee. Even with an unbeliever, we may have someone that meets for coffee or shares a meal with them regularly and is explaining to them the way of life, the wonderful words of life. We have many, many people in our congregation who, like these names here, may not be recognized by most people. I don't know who these guys are, but they were significant because as the main preacher reading and explaining God's word, there were people, other men, in and throughout the crowd that was gathered for that purpose, standing side by side by people, you know, saying, "Did you understand what he just read?" And giving the sense of it so that the people could understand the reading. What a beautiful picture this is in the Old Testament times. But it is still a picture of what goes on in the church today in New Testament times. God's people want to hear from God. And because they know it's the Word of God, they want to share it with others. And that's my prayer for Webster Bible Church, that we would be a people who embrace God's truth. That every time we gather together for worship, we would cry, "Bring the book." If not literally, then spiritually from the heart. Bring the book. We want to hear God speak. And that we, like Ezra, would set our hearts on studying God's word, obeying God's word, and teaching God's word to others. As my friend Steve Lawson put it, may we expound the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book, so help us God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, that is far more precious than we realize. Forgive us, Lord, as a congregation, as individual Christians, for treating it as less than it really is. The Word of the great God, our God. Thank you, Father, for rejuvenating our hearts this morning to cause us to understand that the first marker on the road to revitalization for us individually in our own Christian lives or together as a church is always the primacy of Scripture. That to hear you speak to us ought to always be the most important thing in our lives. And if it is, then we can know confidently that we're at least started in the right direction. So continue to lead us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.